Today is October the 5th, 2022, and this is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study, which we conduct at least twice a month. If you have a Bible, please go retrieve it and join with me in James chapter 5. We are currently doing a study in a book written by a gentleman named Arthur M. Ogden, who is no longer with us, but he left behind several books, one of which is The Development of the New Testament. And this is a book that needs to be back in print, and this is a must for everyone's library. An excellent book arguing from internal evidence that all of the New Testament, to include the book of Revelation, John's Gospel, his three epistles, were composed and distributed prior to AD 70. And if you take that approach to the New Testament, that all books written prior to AD 70, then the book of Revelation would never suffer the scripture torture that it goes through in many Christian circles, especially in the futuristic camp of eschatology. That book has suffered tremendously at the hands of wild and woolly circus hermeneutics. But now we come to the book of James, and we're going to look at chapter 5. But I'm going to do something a little different here this morning. So far in the book of James, I've done a running commentary, read the text, and then give some exposition. What I like to do, first and foremost, is to give you my rough outline of all 20 verses. But then I want to home in on a specific that is found in James 5. If you look just with your eyes, James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, I believe is addressing an issue that was going on at the time. Here in chapter 5, verse 6, verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich, weep and howl for your misery that shall come upon you." So there's something, and this is also going to be part of the bulk of my study. Many Christians read the New Testament and they fail to recognize time indicators, something which indicates something that was going on historically behind the scene when these letters and the Gospels were being written by holy, faithful men of old. And here's one of them. It's kind of veiled, but look at it again. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl." I don't believe he's addressing rich Jewish believing Christians. I believe he's addressing a situation that the believing Jewish saints were undergoing or experiencing, I believe, at the hands of their unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jewish friends and family members. And in this case, it would seem, in verses 1 to 6, people for whom they worked for. These are Jewish believers working, earning their bread, working for a unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jewish boss who is rich, who probably has a business of some type, maybe a large farm which needs a lot of servants working out there in the fields, or some type, maybe textile, some type of business where this rich man needs to hire a workforce. And when you read the first six verses, these rich shop owners or rich farmland owners are basically abusing their workforce, not paying them properly, and treating them quite poorly, maybe because of their belief in Christ as the Messiah. But verse 1 seems to indicate, when it comes to these rich men, they're admonished to weep and howl, notice, for your miseries, plural, that shall come upon you. It seems as though that their wealth and their resources are going to go bye-bye, which means that something on the historical backdrop was coming over the horizon. And to me, reading Mr. Ogden's book, studying from other resources, this would indicate AD 70, the demise of Jerusalem, the temple, and the city, and the poverty and the famine and the pestilence that would come upon the people during that 3.5 year siege by the Romans. When you read Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you got the harlot riding on that beast. The beast is the Roman Empire, ancient Roman Empire. The woman who's dressed in the same regalia as the high priest, who is persecuting and killing the apostles and prophets, according to the text, that is first century apostate Judaism. It is not the Catholic Church. It's not the common market. It's not the United Nations. And it's not New York City. But in Revelation 17, 18, does it not say that when Babylon falls, the merchants who are off in the distance watching the smoldering smoke weep and howl? Why? Because all of the wealth and all of the trinkets and all the gold and the silver and all the merchandise that these rich guys were producing is up in ashes. I find that kind of interesting when you take the New Testament and you put it against the historical timeline of historical events, okay, the movers and shakers of that time, like the Roman emperors and the high priests, and then you get the church at the same time going through that historical timeline in the middle of the first century. And so I see the first six verses here, James is addressing these fat cats. And because of the persecution and the harassment that the Jewish believers who work for the fat cats are experiencing, notice verse 7, be patient, therefore. Well, you got a therefore, so you got to ask the $64 million question, why is the therefore there? Well, you have six verses that come before verse 7. And I believe that if you understand who is being addressed, what their crime is, and who they're afflicting their nasty, grubby hands upon, God's Jewish believers, the ones who are being addressed by James, that admonishment in verse 7 makes a whole lot of sense. So verses 7 to 12, believe it or not, in chapter 5, is an exhortation to be patient, to hang in there, because your vindication is around the corner. He's admonishing them to persevere under what seems to be the heavy hand of those who are mentioned in verse 1. Now, I'm just putting this on the table for you to examine on your own. You may disagree with me, and that's fine. I'm just telling you what I believe and how I arrived at that conclusion. Verses 1 to 6, he's not talking about Jewish believing Christian men who somehow treat their Jewish believing workers like trash. No. No. He's talking about men who are abusing their fellow men. Because when you read, okay, look at verses 2. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. So he's not talking about a contemporary 21st century Jewish audience there in Israel today. He's addressing people, when James wrote this, he's addressing his own original audience to these fat cats who are mistreating God's people. He's warning them that your days are numbered. Something's coming, right? And shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. That's not referring to the end of the world. It's referring to some type of an economy that was presently about to vanish off the globe. And I would say that that is the old economy. The temple, a bloody altar, Levitical priests, that entire system of type and shadow, no longer needed because Christ was the fulfillment of all that. So I throw that on the table. Then again, verses 7 to 12, because of what he mentions in the first six verses, he gives them application while being under the thumb of these fat cats in verse 1. And then in verses 13 to verse 20, we have exhortations within the believing family. You have love and nurturing. And so that's my three chunk part of the breakdown. Now, I mentioned time indicators. That verse 1 of chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl. Why? For your miseries that shall come upon you. And then that verse 3. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye, verse 1, the fat cats, have heaped treasures together for the last days. That's not talking about the end of time and the return of Christ. There was something going on in James's time frame, in his historical backdrop as he's writing this. There is something that was coming around the corner, which I believe Jesus warned his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, and which the Apostle John enumerates quite extensively in the book of the Revelation. So, follow with me. I want you to follow along. You mark these verses down. I'm pretty sure that you have read these in the past, but you have made no connection. They have simply been words on paper, and you never given them a second look or a third look. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. I'm going to read a bunch of verses that I'm going to lay on the table. Okay? I'm going to read these verses and make a few comments just to make you stop, think, reread, stop, think, meditate, reread, stop, think, meditate, and then come to a biblical conclusion. Remember, one question that everybody needs to ask when they study any book of the Bible, but we're centering our attention on the New Testament. There are several questions that Christians never ask when they pick up any book to read. One, who is the author? Who is the human penman? Okay? Secondly, when was this letter or this gospel probably written? In Mr. Ogden's book, The Development of the New Testament, does an excellent job taking the internal evidence and giving a pretty good period of time when these individual New Testament books and gospels were actually written. And again, all before AD 70. Third, where was it written from? Was it written from Corinth? Was it written from Ephesus? Was it written from Jerusalem? Was it written from Rome? Next question, why was it written? Every book has a message in its context. Was it written to encourage? Was it written to admonish? Was there a need to correct certain doctrinal beliefs or certain wacky behavior? Why was it written? Okay. And then how was it written? Was it given by vision? Was it given by dream? Was it given by divine inspiration on the spot, the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom? Or was it communicated orally, or was it communicated in writing? The final question, which nobody ever contemplates, and this is key. You can get all the other questions right, but if you miss this last question that you need to ask, you're going to be up a river in a canoe without a paddle. And the question is this: who was the original audience? You need to stop and think that when Paul wrote to these individual churches, he wasn't writing to you directly. Now, he was writing for you, meaning that there is relevant application in any age. But when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, that wasn't written to you. You're not 2,000 years old. You're not a Corinthian. 1 Corinthians was written to a first century church, smack dab in the middle of the first century. When we read Paul's epistles, we're reading another person's mail. Revelation was written to seven churches in the province of Asia, modern day Turkey. That book wasn't written to you to twist and turn like a wax nose to fit your hermeneutical grid. Revelation was written to seven churches for a specific reason. Okay? And so when you read these epistles, understand you're reading another person's mail. It was written for you, but not directly to you. Look at Romans 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time. What time? I know that you've read Romans 13:11, but I bet you read verse 11 and then you just kept on going in order to fulfill your yearly Bible reading, and you want to get it done and get it out of the way. That now, that refers to their now when Paul was writing this, not our now, but there is application for us in our now. It is high time to awake out of sleep. Why, Paul? For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, when it comes to the word salvation or being saved or being delivered, the Bible talks about two different types of salvation, two different types of deliverance. There is the spiritual one, meaning being saved and justified by the work of Christ, whereby the wrath of God has been removed from us. But the other salvation, the other deliverance that's normally overlooked or ignored, is the salvation and the deliverance of one's own skin. And I believe here the Apostle Paul here is not talking about going to heaven, meaning that we're one day closer to Christ's return. No. He's talking about a physical deliverance. Notice the sense of urgency and that knowing. Too many Christians today are ignorant. They don't know much of the Bible, just what they're spoon-fed on Sunday morning. The time. What time? What is Paul referring to? The time. That now, not tomorrow, now, it is high time to awake out of sleep. Why? What's the sense of this urgency, Paul? Again, he's not talking to you and I directly. He was talking to the Roman congregation directly in his time frame, within his historical context. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Turn to Romans chapter 16 in verses 19 to 20. Romans chapter 16. Look at verses 19 to 20. How do you handle this one? Once again, who's the author? Paul. Okay. When was this written? Why was it written? How was it communicated? You know, what was the purpose of the letter? But above all, who was the original audience? Well, you got to go back to chapter 1. And it was written unto the church of God, which was in Rome. Not you, not me, but the church that was in Rome, which Paul, at this time, did not have a direct hand in establishing that church. He would eventually visit that church when he went to Rome that first time for his appeal before Caesar. But how do you handle this? For your obedience, verse 19, is come abroad unto all. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, how do you handle verse 20? And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Doesn't that verse 20 have the ring of Genesis chapter 3? Where it talks about the seed of the woman would come and crush Satan's head, a metaphorical language referring that Christ would destroy the authority of the wicked one, while the wicked one would inflict a minor wound to the heel of the Son of God, referring to Jesus, though he died on the cross, in comparison to his death and what his death would accomplish on the cross, by destroying Satan, Jesus was given a minor wound as opposed to the devil's monumental head crushing. Hopefully that's an English word. But look at verse 20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet, the Roman Church, shortly. And the word shortly here means exactly what it means in English. It doesn't mean eons of time. There must have been, you take Romans 13:11, excuse me, you take this Romans 16:19-20, I submit to you, there seems to be, on the part of the Apostle Paul, a sense of urgency, just like James is stressing a sense of urgency in that fifth chapter, in the opening up of that book, where he tells the rich, your days are numbered. Your misery is coming. Your gold and your silver is going to go up in a big poof of smoke in these last days. Last days of what? What was Paul referring to as the last days? I believe he's referring to the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple complex, which most pastors and most Christians don't even have a lick of understanding of what actually occurred. They don't read history. They don't read church history. Oh my, that's simply too boring. They want something that's going to tickle their ears or make their hair on the back of their head stand up straight. But to read old, dirty, musty history books, especially Christian history, can't do that. I want something that's going to make me feel happy. Well, since most Christians don't read church history at all, and most pastors are ignorant, everybody has dismissed the events of the Jewish wars from 66 to 70 AD. And that's a shame. I believe that was in the backdrop of when the New Testament books were being composed. Because Jesus had already warned them in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and most if not all of the book of Revelation, that Jerusalem, the temple, and the old economy was no longer needed, and it was going to be wiped off the face of the earth, which it was. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul deals on the Corinthians' questions in regards to marriage, in regards to virgins, you know, what does the father have to do with his virgin daughter? Is it okay for him to give her in marriage? Is it okay for him to keep her unwed? All kinds of questions that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 7. How do you handle verse 25 to 28? Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that had obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So this is something which is not coming directly from heaven as a thus saith the Lord. But notice how Paul coaches his words. He's basically saying, this is not the Lord telling me what to tell you, but based on my apostleship, based on my authority, based also on the calling and the office that I've been given, I'm going to give you my take. Right? As one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Why is this advice given in verse 27? What's going on? Once again, 1 Corinthians wasn't written to you. It was written to them. What is going on? Why does Paul have to delineate this to them? Again, verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that it is good, whatever advice he's going to put on the table, it's good. Why, Paul? Well, there's this present distress going on in the backdrop, historically. Something is vibrating through the Roman Empire right now. There's some kind of commotion going on. And the Corinthians are concerned about marriage relationships. And what do we do with our virgin daughters? And so Paul says, are you bound to a wife? I mean, are you married? Then don't seek to be loosed. Are you single? Don't get a wife. Why? Well, there seems to be this present distress. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Beloved, all that I'm trying to do is challenge you to think. Think. Why is Paul saying what he's saying? What is this present distress? Why is there a need for Paul to tell the Roman church to awake out of their slumber because their deliverance is nearer than what they thought? Why? What in the world is going on at this time in the Roman Empire to have such little hints incorporated in your New Testament text? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever given 2 cents on why these words and why it's being said, what seems to be a sense of urgency? Now, you think this is bad. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to have our student here read verses 11 to 12.
Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.
Oh, notice verse 11. Now, the first 10 verses, the Apostle Paul goes in a time machine and he teleports his original audience, which was the church at Corinth, not you, not me, but the Corinthian church. He teleports his audience to the Old Testament, and he brings up different examples of the nation of Israel and their unfaithfulness to the covenant that they agreed to obey there in the wilderness under Moses' leadership. He cites those, as he says in verse 11, now all these things happen unto them, that would be the Israelites. When you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, when you read those 4 books, for examples, meaning these were types, these were illustrations, okay? Notice, that are written for our admonishment, meaning these examples were like warnings. Don't be like the Israelites in this area, that area, this area, that area. But notice, upon whom, he's talking to the Corinthians, not you and I, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, what most Christians will say, well, that's talking about the end of time and the return of Jesus. But we have one slight problem. The word that is translated here, world, is one of 3 Greek words, which means simply age. So I can read it this way. Upon whom the ends of the age are come. So now we've got to ask the $64 million question. What age is Paul referring to? Well, our dispensational friends may say, well, that's simply the church age, from Acts chapter 2 to the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, I used to believe that, but I've canned that position. How about this take? Why not this be referring to the end of the old economy? The end of the temple complex and its usefulness. The end of bringing bullocks and sheep and goats and pigeon doves and such to be offered into a whose blood is shed, and then parts of its body are totally consumed on a fiery altar. What about the end of physical circumcision? What about the end of all the ceremonial trappings of the old economy? Why do we need an earthly high priest when you and I, according to the book of Hebrews, we have a high priest in heaven? I think we're talking about the old economy coming to an end during that first century period, because Christ did what? He said, it is finished. It's been paid in full. The temple veil was torn, was it not, from top to bottom? And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, does not Paul tell us that Jesus smashed forever to smithereens a wall of partition that divided the Jew from the Gentile? Is not he now molding Jew and Gentile into one new man called the church? Only one people, not two people, with two different goals and two different destinies and two different purposes? Isn't that an interesting passage? Have you chewed this passage over? Reread, stop, meditate, think, reread, stop, pause, think, meditate. Paul here tells them, upon whom the ends of the age will come. Wow. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you don't believe me about the old economy coming to an end. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. And notice what he says about the old covenant. Read verse 7, please.
3:7?
2 Corinthians 3, verse 7.
But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away?
Notice here that Paul tells us that the old economy was to be done away. So when was it done away? Well, did not Christ come fulfilling all the types and the shadows? Did he not fulfill Psalm 22? Did he not fulfill Isaiah chapter 53? Did he not fulfill Genesis chapter 3:15? Did he not fulfill all the things mentioned by the prophets, major and minor prophets, and all the things in the Psalms concerning him according to Jesus in Luke chapter 24? Look at verse 11. Read verse 11.
For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious.
Notice, there's two glories contrasted. The glory of the Old Testament and the glory of the New Testament. And according to the Apostle Paul, the glory of the New Covenant is more glorious. But he says, for if that which is done away. So if the old economy has been put away or done away, why are there those telling us we need a third rebuilt temple? And why are we being told by some that there's even going to be a fourth rebuilt temple in an earthly millennial kingdom on earth? According to the Apostle Paul, he says it's been done away, but he never adds a comma and says, oh, by the way, it's going to be reconstituted in the end. You don't find any hope of it being brought back. Look at verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. I've given you verse 7, 11, and 13 Now look at verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, the unbelieving Jews that he came in contact with in the synagogue or in the marketplace, that veil, that same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. Verse 7, verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14 is crystal clear. The old economy has been done away. And how did God dramatically demonstrate that the old covenant, but all of the trappings of the ceremonial aspects that went on in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, how did he demonstrate that it was no longer needed because it had served its divine purpose? He destroyed Jerusalem and the temple as prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. But that city and temple were going to be destroyed at the end of a 3.5-year war, which Josephus, a Jewish general, turned himself over to the Roman authorities and became the personal historian for General Vespasian and his son, General Titus, who were orchestrating that 3.5-year war at the behest of Nero, the emperor. I believe most Christians who go to church right now have no concept of what was going on in that 3.5-year period. Why? They're illiterate. Why? They don't read. Why? Because they're plumb lazy. They know more about sports and Hollywood celebrities, but when it comes to knowing the Bible and the history that is the backdrop of that Bible, they are totally ignorant. And their pastors are totally ignorant as well. So the illiteracy from the pulpit to the pew continues from one generation to the next. Read Josephus, The Wars of the Jews. He was an eyewitness of that total destruction which Jesus had prophesied. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now this one's quite interesting because in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul basically tells us that the old covenant is gone, about to vanish, and that the new covenant has the preeminence. And it is the new covenant that is enforced right now. Allow me to read in your hearing, verse 8 and following. Hebrews 8, ready? For finding fault with them, in the context here of the Israelites under the leadership of Moses in the wilderness, notice, God found fault with them. He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So right off the bat, in Jeremiah chapter 31, God prophesied 600 years or so before the birth of Jesus that the old covenant was going to be replaced. It was not a forever thing. It was going to last forever while it was needed and relevant. And when it was no longer needed and no longer relevant, it would go away. That's what Paul's saying. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Well, that goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12 and following. Exodus 12 and following through the other four books of Moses. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Read Hebrews chapter 2 and 3. Why did God kill many in the wilderness? It was because of unbelief. Why did they die in the wilderness? Because the gospel that was given to them at that time through Moses was by and large rejected, and their carcasses dropped in the wilderness until a new generation of Israelites were born during that 40-year wandering. And it was that second generation that was birthed and groomed in the wilderness that crosses over the Jordan under the leadership of General Joshua. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That has nothing to do with land. That has nothing to do with territorial boundaries there in Israel. That's talking about good old-fashioned salvation, being saved, having sins forgiven, having the Holy Spirit indwell you and giving you the knowledge of the Almighty. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What does Jesus say in John 17:3? What is salvation? What is Jesus' definition of eternal life? That they may know thee, the only God, the only true God, and me, the one whom he has sent, the Lord Jesus. And so what does verse 11 touch on? Not dirt, not territorial claim, not having a Shangri-La on the earth. We're talking about good old-fashioned salvation. For I will be merciful to their what? Unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I don't find anything in here pointing to territorial gain in the land of Israel. Nothing. What I find here is being saved from sin and from the wrath of God. In that he saith a new covenant. Now put your seatbelts on, because maybe you might hear this for the first time explained this way to you, and it's going to rock your theological cage. And I'm pretty much likened to rock your cage. In that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old, ready, is ready to vanish away. Poof. I didn't write that. And I know that you have read this numerous times, my dear friends. And you just simply read it as print on paper, and off you went into La La Land. I'm giving you all these time indicators. I'm giving you these verses which seems to really stress that there's something going on in the middle of the first century that was going to basically have a negative impact upon the Christian community and the Roman Empire at large. Paul talks about this distress. He talks about waking up out of your sleep because our deliverance is now nearer than what you thought. But I'm not done yet. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Everyone loves to go to the book of Revelation, and they make the book of Revelation into a buffet, picking and choosing whatever they want. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which, underline, must shortly come to pass. Shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now put your seatbelt back on. Open your mind. Open your ears. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Why that sense of urgency? Verse 3 says, for the time is at hand. And when you study the Greek understanding of what it means, at hand, it never implies thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years and some so-called church gap period between Acts 2 and something called the secret rapture. Did not Jesus say on numerous occasions, well, what did John the Baptist say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel, right? For the kingdom of God is at hand. And in Greek, at hand literally means at arm's length. So how long is your arm from your shoulder to the tip of your finger? Is it 2, 3, 4, 5,000 inches long? At arm's length. John is telling these seven churches that what's contained in this book, the events that are going to be described, the detail of those events, is something apparently that they're going to witness. Not you, not me, they're going to experience. And if you still don't believe me, notice how the book ends. Look at Revelation 22. It almost becomes a bookend on the left side and on the right. So let's look at the right side of their little bookend. Ready? Revelation 22, read verse 7.
Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book.
Doesn't that sound like Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the same admonishment? To read, understand, keep, and do, and you're going to be blessed. So apparently the book of Revelation is an instruction book to seven churches in Western Asia that are undergoing persecution. Paul tells the Corinthians, what? The current distress. Paul tells the Romans, wake up, your deliverance is soon. Then he tells the Romans, oh, by the way, quite shortly, you're going to crush Satan's head. What does that mean when Paul tells the Corinthians, upon whom the end of the age has come? What does that mean? Those are time indicators. There seems to be something going on geopolitically in the Roman world and in the Mediterranean world as the backdrop to the New Testament. Read verse 10.
And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.
Ooh, remember, Daniel was told to seal his book. Did he not? I believe in either chapter 11 or chapter 12 of his book, because the time was yet much more, there was much more time coming down the prophetical highway. Here, the Apostle John is told, you don't seal it. Why? The events and the contents of this book is for the time at hand. Again, who was the original audience? It wasn't you, it wasn't me. It was the believers in seven churches that were sprinkled in the western part of the modern country of Turkey. It was written to them as an instruction book to prepare them, to admonish them, and to encourage them. Read verse 12.
And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be.
I come quickly? Well, beloved, it's been over 2,000 years since these words were written. Maybe we need to understand what it means, I come quickly, within the context to whom he was writing and what was going on politically and geographically and spiritually in the middle of the first century. What was in the backdrop going on? Most Christians don't even give that one iota of their attention. And therefore, the book of Revelation becomes their playbook to abuse. Read verse 20.
He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus.
Well, there it is. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Revelation 22, verses 7, 10, 12, 20. And now comes the capstone. Turn to James 5 as I conclude. What did James say? What was his sense of urgency? James seems to be much more urgent than anything that I've given you so far, and that's why I saved it for the very last. If we believe the first six verses of chapter 5 of James's last chapter is dealing with these fat cats who are abusing God's people, God's people are working for these fat cats, these rich fat cats. And the fat cats, when you read the first five verses, notice how James describes these rich employers and how they're treating their fellow Jewish countrymen who happen to be Christians and believers in the Messiah. If that is true, how do you handle verses 7 to 9? Are you ready? Put two seat belts on. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Excuse me? This was written to James's original audience. Well, we're 2,000 years since this letter was written. These poor souls are no longer on the earth. What do you think? How do you think they understood these words? Did they say, oh, we don't have to worry about this because Hal Lindsey's late great planet Earth hasn't yet come on the scene. And the Left Behind series is not yet in production. Do you think these guys sat in this little home, wherever they were meeting, as the early churches met in different homes? Do you think that's how they understood this? How do you think James's audience understood those words versus you telling me or me telling you how they thought or how they understood them? What do you think they really understood those words? Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and had long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. With that in mind, I think the fat cats, since he uses this agricultural picture of, you know, planting and waiting for the harvest, the patience of getting through the summer months and then going out there in the fall to harvest, I would tend to think, this is my opinion now, that these fat cats, these rich dogs that are mistreating God's people, these were landowners. And these believing Christians probably were the ones out there in the sun working the fields. And he uses this very pithy agricultural picture, just like Jesus did with the parable of the sower, an agricultural theme that the Jews could easily relate to. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. Why is there this insistence for them to be patient, to endure, to hang in there? Don't give up. Don't throw the towel. For the coming of the Lord, draw it nigh. Well, beloved, it's been 2,000 years. That's not nigh. Well, how about I throw this on the table? Verses referring to Jesus coming again. Maybe the Lord did come in AD 70, not physical, not literal, not his actual feet touching the Mount of Olives and cleaving it in half. Why not understand this as a coming judgment upon those who murdered him? Remember when Jesus was carrying his cross? I think it's found in Luke's gospel only. Remember when the widows were crying and Jesus stopped and said, "Ladies, don't cry for me. You need to cry for yourself." Why did Jesus say in the Olivet Discourse that when he was going to come in judgment, hope and pray that your fleeing is not on the Sabbath or in the winter or when women are with child? That would be awfully distressful. Grudge not one against another. When a church is going through trying times, it's very easy for the church to take her eyes off of the world, whereby she ministers to the world. It's quite easy for a church to take their sight upon each other and begin to backbite and begin to chew upon each other. That's why you find this admonishment. Grudge not one another against another. Brethren, lest ye be consumed. Behold, now how do you handle this? Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now look at the verbiage found in verse 7, verse 8, and here in verse 9. And then he says, "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Why the reference to suffering and affliction? Why the reference to look to the Old Testament prophets who endured so much at the hands of their own fellow countrymen? Simply because they were giving the word of God truthfully and the people didn't like what they were hearing. I submit to you that the sense of urgency that we find in all of these verses I've given you here this morning, these are time indicators. They indicate that there's something on the horizon when the New Testament books were being composed. Something was there. Something was going to have a negative impact upon the churches. They were going to go through suffering. They were going to go through affliction. They were going to go through a sense of tribulation. And why do you find the writers stressing patience, endurance, not turning upon each other? Because you're going to need each other in this time of affliction and persecution and tribulation. I submit to you, it was the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus, as he delineated in the Olivet Discourse, and as John expands and then fills in much of the gaps in the book of Revelation, the demise and the destruction of Jerusalem and the city and the temple, and above all, the old economy in AD 70 in the fall of that year. Well, may the Lord challenge you and richly bless you. Amen.